William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Yesterday, we started to look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we looked at it from the negative aspect, and we found that from the negative aspect, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an instantaneous once-for-all experience distinct from and subsequent to conversion, in which the Holy Spirit comes into the believer's life in his own person, endues that believer with power for life and service, and endows that believer with spiritual gifts for the work of the ministry. We found that the Scripture simply will not support that definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, then, if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not that, what is it? Well, I want to look at it from the positive aspect. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And here is a definition that I would submit to you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby he incorporates the believer into the body of Christ at the time of his conversion. Now, I'll read that once again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby he incorporates the believer into the body of Christ at the time of his conversion. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verses 12 and 13. Here is the key verse that relates to just what the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Now here we read these words, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now here the Apostle Paul is discussing the matter of spiritual gifts. The Corinthians have written him a letter in which they asked him certain questions, and one of those questions was about spiritual gifts. And starting with chapter 12 and going through chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is answering those questions regarding the spiritual gifts. And right here, he is talking about the body of Jesus Christ. And as he talks about the body of Jesus Christ, he illustrates it by the human body. Now he says, we have one body, and that one body has many members. Now as you look at me, you see that I have one body. But this body does have different members. It has hands, it has feet, it has eyes, it has ears, it has a tongue. There are different parts of this body. And he says all these parts go into making up the one body. One body with many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. They constitute one body. Now he says, so also is Christ. That is, Christ has one body. And that one body consists of many different members, just like the human body consists of many different members. And just as in the human body, all those members make up the one body, the one physical body, so in the body of Christ, all of those members make up the one body, the body of Christ. Now he comes down to verse 13, and he explains why it is that the body of Christ consists of many members. And he says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit," now that would be the Holy Spirit, and then in some versions it says, "are we all baptized into one body." Now that should literally be rendered, "For by one Spirit," in verse 13, "were we all baptized into one body." This is something that has already taken place. It is something that has already occurred. Now, you'll notice that he talks about one body. That would be the body of Jesus Christ. The all refers to all believers, and he says, by one Spirit, that is, by one Holy Spirit, were we all, that is, all believers, baptized into one body, that is, into the body of Christ. Now, here you have what the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is. It is the act of the Holy Spirit, whereby he takes the believer in Jesus Christ and makes him part of the body of Jesus Christ. He incorporates that believer into that body. He unites that believer with that body. And then he says, it doesn't make any difference what race a person is. if he is a believer, whether he be Jew or Gentile, he is baptized into the body of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit at the time of his conversion. And it doesn't make any difference what rank in life a person may be. Doesn't make any difference whether he be bond or free, that is, whether he be a slave or a free man. Regardless of his rank, regardless of his social status, when he trusts Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit takes that believer and incorporates that believer at that time into the body of Christ. And then he adds these words at the end of verse 13, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. Now the spirit would be the Holy Spirit. And the same group that was baptized into the body of Christ have all been made to drink or partake of that same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who unites the believer, who incorporates the believer into the body of Christ, also indwells that believer. That believer partakes of the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit indwells that believer. And then in verse 14, the Apostle Paul just wraps it up by giving the proof that there is diversity of members and diversity of gifts which are necessary for the unity of the body of Christ. For he says in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. In order to have one body, you just can't have one member. You've got to have many members. And all of those members have different functions, and they're all necessary for the unity of the body. And that's the way it is with the body of Christ. There are many members in the body of Christ, and all those members have different gifts. But all of those members with their different gifts are just as vital to the unity of the body of Christ as all the members of the physical body with their different functions are vital to the unity of the physical body. Here then we have what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is according to what Paul says. Now, what do the Pentecostalists and the Neo-Pentecostalists do with this passage? Well, what some of them do is this. They want to take the last part of verse 13 to refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they have defined it. They say that the first part of verse 13 refers to what happens when a person is saved, to the believer being incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ, regardless of race, regardless of rank in life, but that the last part refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that the word all that you have in the last part of verse 13 refers to a smaller group than does the word all in the first part of verse 13. The word all in the first part of verse 13 would refer to all believers as being part of the body of Christ. But not all believers have been baptized with the Spirit. And so the all in the latter part of the verse, where it says, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, that refers to a smaller group of believers. That refers to only those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a real problem with that interpretation. And the problem is this. You can't read in context verse 13 and say that the all in the last part of verse 13 refers to a smaller group than does the all in the first part of verse 13. The context makes it very clear that both alls in that verse refer to the same group of people. So you have a group of people. The word all in the first part of verse 13 would refer to that group. The word all in context in the latter part of verse 13 must refer to that identical group. And if that be the case, and it is contextually, then the Pentecostalists and Neo-Pentecostalists who interpret this verse in this way are faced with a real problem. Now, suppose the last part of verse 13 means what the Pentecostalists and Neo-Pentecostalists many times claim. Then here is what you would have. You would have all of those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit comprising the body of Christ. Because you would have to say that every person who has been baptized with the Holy Spirit would be those who would make up the body of Christ. And the two would have to be identical. So everybody in the body of Christ would have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That would mean that every single person who claims to be a believer and who has not been baptized with the Holy Spirit would be excluded from the body of Christ. They could not be a part of the body of Christ. Because if you read the last part of verse 13, and that refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you say we have been all made to drink of one Spirit, that is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that word all there refers to the same group that you have in the first part, which includes all those who are in the body of Christ. Then what you are saying is that all of those in the body of Christ have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that if a believer has not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, then he is not part of the body of Christ. He is excluded from the body of Christ. Now this poses a real problem because it destroys Paul's argument. Paul's argument is that every single believer is a part of the body of Christ, regardless of race, regardless of rank. You're all part of the body of Christ. But if you interpret this the way some Pentecostalists and Neo-Pentecostalists do, you will exclude from the body of Christ all of those who have not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they describe it. Because the word all in this context must refer to the same group of people. Now, how are they going to handle that? Well, what they do is try to handle it in this way. They say, well, when it says, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, that refers to a smaller group of people, but it includes all of the Corinthians. So that you have those in the body of Christ. Now, there are some in that body who have been baptized, some who haven't. And when you come down to the second part of the verse, it includes a smaller group, but that would assume that all the Corinthians, since he says we all, writing to the Corinthians, it would assume that all the Corinthians have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the problem there? Well, you don't have to read the book of 1 Corinthians very long before you find out what the problem is if you're going to assume that all of the Corinthians have been baptized with the Holy Spirit as they define it. This would mean that those Corinthian Christians who were described as carnal and as being bathed in Christ and who were causing all the trouble had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that simply would not fit their definition of it. And so when they try to explain it that way, they find themselves at loose ends again. And then one other thing we need to consider if you're going to interpret it that way, and that is this. Since the word all refers to the same group of people, both in the first and latter part of the verse, it would mean that everybody in the body of Christ, if the latter part of the verse refers to Spirit baptism, has already been baptized with the Spirit. The word all has to refer to the same group of people in both parts of the verse. And if every person in the body of Christ has already been baptized with the body of Christ, according to their interpretation, nobody needs to seek it. So why do they urge people then to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You see, no matter which way they turn, they're caught when they try to read Spirit baptism into this verse in any way. You can't do it. Because the verse is not talking about Spirit baptism. If you say it refers to a smaller group, then you exclude from the body of Christ those who have not been Spirit baptized. If you include the Corinthians into the latter part of the verse so that you have only part of the body of Christ baptized, so the part is and part isn't, then you have those baptized with the Holy Spirit being carnal and base, which doesn't fit their description of it. And then if you say that refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the latter part of the verse, then you've got everybody in the body of Christ being baptized, since the word all has to refer to the same group of people, and there's no need for anybody to seek Spirit baptism. But it's not talking about Spirit baptism as they define it. It is talking about the act of the Holy Spirit, whereby he incorporates into the body of Christ the believer the moment he trusts Christ as personal Savior. Now, when did this start? This started with the day of Pentecost, with the 3,000 who were saved. Now, you have the body of Christ formed in the first part of Acts 2. In the latter part of Acts 2, you have people saved, and you have them immediately, by the Holy Spirit, incorporated into that body. Now, from the last part of Acts 2, and the other 19 references that I gave to you yesterday, all through the book of Acts, you see the normal pattern of a person being saved, and in the moment he is saved, by means of the Holy Spirit, being incorporated into the body of Christ, so that he becomes part of that body. And that is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Incorporating that believer into the body of Christ. And you have that normal way of doing things all the way through the book of Acts. Now, there were the three exceptions that we noticed. The first one that we noticed was the Samaritan situation. And we saw the reason why the Holy Spirit was given to them at a later time. There were actually four reasons. First, in order that the gospel might be preached to the Samaritans in fulfillment of the great commission that Jesus gave. And then that the Samaritan believers might be received into the body of Christ on an equal basis with the Jewish believers. And then that the prediction that the Holy Spirit was to be given to all flesh, which included the Samaritans, might be fulfilled. And then that the Samaritans might not be a separate body, but be one body. Now, for those reasons, the Holy Spirit worked in a different way with them, with Jesus baptizing them with the Holy Spirit and making them a part of the body of Christ in an unusual way. That happened once, but after that happened once, from that moment on, every single Samaritan believer who believed was added to the body of Christ, was incorporated into the body of Christ, just like Paul says here. We saw the case of the Gentiles. And we saw why things happened in a little different way with the Gentiles. We saw that first it was so that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the great commission that Jesus gave in Acts 1:8. We saw that it was done that the Gentiles might be received into the body of Christ on an equal basis with the Jewish believers. That it was done in order that the prediction that the Holy Spirit would be given to all flesh, which included the Gentiles, might be fulfilled. And that the Gentiles might not be a separate body, but be part of the body of Christ. But once the body of Christ was enlarged to include the Gentiles, once they were put into the body of Christ, every Gentile from that moment on who believed was incorporated into the body of Christ exactly the way Paul says right here. And then we had the case of John's disciples. We looked at the disciples of John the Baptist. And we saw that there was a special situation there and why things happened the way they did. First, in order to convince them that the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost, as Paul told them. Then to show the Jewish believers that they were to be received into the body of Christ on an equal basis with themselves. And then to show them that they were not to be two bodies, but one body, the one body of Jesus Christ. And so they were added, the body of Christ was enlarged to include them. Now, once the body of Christ has these different groups in it, you had those special situations taking place so that those groups could be put in it. But once they are in it, you have the normal way in which the believer is incorporated into the body of Christ. And that is the way that is described right here by the Apostle Paul. And it starts with Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter with the 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost. You have a total, including that reference, of 20 references in the book of Acts, where that took place. And that which took place in the early church is continuing right now. The body of Christ, which was formed then, is a continuing body. And you and I, when we are saved, are baptized into that body. We are incorporated into that body. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is continuing even today. So that when we are baptized into that body, we become a part of that body. And the same Spirit that indwelt that body on the day of Pentecost indwells us as believers today. Now, if you take your Bible, and if you go through the Word of God, you will find something very interesting with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You will find that there is never one time in the Word of God where a believer is commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, all you need to do is to go through it, and you'll find out. Not once is the experience of the baptism by the Holy Spirit commanded to the believer. Do you know the only way that you can get the Holy Spirit baptism being commanded? The only way to do it is to equate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is what many Pentecostalists and Neo-Pentecostalists do. They will equate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then if you equate the two, you can turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And there you read, "Be ye filled with the Spirit." Now the filling would be the baptism. And so they would say, now, you see, you are commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The filling is the baptism. Be ye filled, that is, be ye baptized with the Holy Spirit. And every believer is commanded to have that experience. Well, now, what's the problem with equating that in that case? Well, the same folk who do that also say that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not only is the filling the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the baptism. Now, if you take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, you will find Paul saying this. Here he is addressing the Ephesian Christians. And he says, now, folk, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, if you interpret it the way some Pentecostalists and Neo-Pentecostalists do, ye were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's told them that this has already taken place for them. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, now, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed. Now, if the sealing is the baptism, he would say, now, folks, you are sealed. That is, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, you have been baptized. You are baptized right now. Then you come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And he's writing to these same people. And he says, now listen, folks. I want you to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I want you to have that experience. You've got to have that experience. Now, what sense does that make for the Apostle Paul to tell people that they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, to tell them they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then to command them to do something which they've already done and which he says they have done? It makes no sense at all. And this is what happens if you take it that way. And the only way you can get a command for spirit baptism, as the Pentecostalists and Neo-Pentecostalists interpret it in Scripture, is to equate the filling of the Holy Spirit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they do. But the two are totally different. The filling of the Holy Spirit is one thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something quite different. And when you read through the Word of God, if you look for a commandment for the believer to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you will not find such a commandment. And there's a very good reason for it. You know why you won't find such a commandment? Because every believer has already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's why the believer is not commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has already experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thus, there is no command for a believer to be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. And so, if you were to ask me this morning, have you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I would say, yes, I have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you ask when, I would say the moment I trusted Christ as Savior. For at that very moment, I was baptized. That is, I was incorporated by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. If you say, well, that's impossible, I would say, no, it is not impossible. It has happened because that's exactly what the text says. It says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby he incorporates the believer into the body of Christ at the time of his conversion. Now, if you are here this morning and you have trusted Christ as Savior, you too have already experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As you sit right there in your seats this morning, you have been incorporated into the body of Christ. You are part of that body of which Jesus Christ himself is the head. You have already experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have been made part of the body of Christ. You are one of the members of Christ's body. And what you and I need to do is to keep in mind that when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that what we are talking about is a position and not practice. We are talking about our position in the body of Christ and not our practice as we live our everyday life. But while the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not deal with our practice, because we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and are part of that body, we need to make absolutely sure that in our practice, we do not do anything that would dishonor that body in any way. Now, this is what the Corinthians did. Do you know what the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians 6? They were part of the body of Christ.
And yet they would go and commit an act of fornication. They would actually take part of the body of Christ and unite part of the body of Christ to a heart. They were guilty of doing that. What do you suppose that that does as far as respect for the body of Christ is concerned? It brings dishonor to it. And what you and I need to do is to make sure that we don't do anything that is going to bring dishonor to the body of Christ, that body of which you and I are members, because we have been incorporated into that body by the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that everything we do is going to cause people to respect that body of which we are a member, and thus have the head of that body, who is Jesus Christ, to be honored and to be glorified. But suppose you're here this morning in the providence of the Lord, and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, well, would there be a person, a theological institute, who has never trusted Christ as Savior? Well, I've seen some very unusual things happen, folks. I've had the joy of seeing elders get saved. I've had the joy of seeing deacons get saved. And just because a person here is here doesn't mean that that person has trusted Christ as Savior. Now, if you're here and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, now you need to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need to get saved. You need to realize that you are a sinner, that you're doomed to eternal punishment for your sin. You need to realize that Jesus died on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment for your sin as your substitute in order to satisfy the demands of the law upon you, which say that you must die for your sin, and thus satisfy the justice of God, in order that if you would believe that Jesus died for your sin, you might be saved from the eternal punishment that you deserve and have eternal life. Now, the moment you do that, the moment you come to the place where you recognize you're a sinner, you say, Lord, I repent of my sin. I'm putting my whole weight upon what Jesus has done for me on the cross as payment for my sin. The moment you do that, you are saved. And at that very moment, you will be baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. At that very moment, you will be incorporated into that body. You will become part of that body. And the same Holy Spirit who indwells every believer in that body will indwell you. You will have been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit of God. You will have become a part of the body of Christ, which started at Pentecost and which is a continuing body, continuing even today, even though we are almost 2,000 years later since that body was formed. Now, this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby he incorporates the believer into the body of Christ at the time of his conversion. But now that we have discussed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I do want to say a few words concerning the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, we need to keep in mind that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that is totally different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is one thing. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something else. Now, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, the filling of the Holy Spirit is simply this. It is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby he controls the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, you have to be saved. You have to be a part of the body of Christ. But once you are saved and once you are a part of the body of Christ, then you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have this brought out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18.
Please turn the cassette over at this point.
Here Paul says, and be not drunk with wine. That is, don't be intoxicated with wine. Don't be drunk with wine. What happens when a person gets drunk with wine? He is under the influence, the control of the wine. You see people in their normal state, they act one way. They get under the influence of the wine, they act another way. They say things and do things which they would not normally say nor do. And Paul says, now, do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with or by means of the Spirit. Here is the commandment. We are to be filled by means of the Spirit. What does it mean? It means that we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And this control is to be exerted over every part of our being. It means that our words are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So that we're not going to say things which are injurious, which are hurtful to others. We're not going to say things which are untrue, but we're going to speak the truth in love. We're going to be controlled in our speech by the Holy Spirit. It means that the Holy Spirit is going to control our actions so that our actions will be in conformity with the commandments that the Lord has given in His Word. It means that the Holy Spirit is going to control our thought life so that we will not be thinking things which we may never express in words which are contrary to the Word of God. That happens all too often. It's very easy in the privacy of your own mind to let your mind go and dwell on things which you know are absolutely sinful. And the thought life of the believer is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And the feelings of the believer are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. There are not to be grudges held against people. There are not to be angry feelings where we want to hurt people. They are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Every part of our being is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, concerning this control, I want you to notice several things. Because these things are brought out as you examine the way the filling of the Holy Spirit is used in the Word of God. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that the Holy Spirit is to continually control the believer in Jesus Christ from the time of his conversion throughout his entire Christian life. Now that is exactly what you have here in Ephesians 5:18. You will notice that this is a commandment. It's not something that is optional. Paul says, be ye filled by means of the Holy Spirit. Be ye controlled by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to control the believer. And that is to start the moment you trust Christ as Savior. Here you are a sinner. You trust Christ as Savior, you're baptized in the body of Christ. You're incorporated into that body by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you at that time. Now, from the moment the Holy Spirit indwells you, the Holy Spirit is to start to fill you. He is to start to control you. And that control goes from the moment you trust Christ as Savior throughout your entire Christian life. And this is commanded. And it means that if there's any time when we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, that we are guilty of violating this commandment. We are guilty of sin. Now, I want you to notice that this applies to every believer. Notice the plural that is used. He says, and be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's the plural that is used there. And Paul is embracing every single believer by the use of the plural. Every single believer is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you're not, you're violating this commandment. Now, I want you to notice also the tense of the verb that is used. He says, be filled. Now, the tense of the verb means to be continually filled. This is one thing that makes it very hard on those who want to take this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an instantaneous once for all act. It says, be ye continually filled. Now, they say you're filled or baptized once. It's an instantaneous once for all act. That's not what the verb says. It says, be ye continually filled. From the moment you trust Christ throughout your entire Christian life, you are to be continually filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Your entire being is to be under His control, in subjection to Him. You are to say, self is not to take over. Self is not to run your life. We let self run it too often, don't we? Now, if this were done 100% of the time, obviously we would be perfect. We still have that old nature. And unfortunately, that old nature shows itself every now and then, and self gets in its way. And when we sin, at that point, obviously, we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. We're violating this commandment when we do that. But the commandment is that we're to be continually filled by the Holy Spirit of God, or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And notice that the verb is passive. Be ye continually filled. This is not something that we do, but something that the Holy Spirit does to us. We are to be continually filled, continually controlled. We are to let the Holy Spirit do it. Now, how do I do that? How do I allow the Holy Spirit to continually control me? Well, it's very simple. All I do is yield myself to the Holy Spirit. I say, Lord, here I am. Here's my thought life. Here's my tongue. Here are my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears. They're all yours. Now, what I'm going to do is put you at the control. Self is stepping aside. You are at the control, and you control me. And that's what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, to be filled. It's to be done continually throughout the life of the believer. And so the Holy Spirit is to control the believer continually, from the time that he trusts Christ as Savior throughout his entire Christian life. But there is another way in which the filling occurs in the Word of God. And that is this. The believer is to be momentarily controlled by the Holy Spirit in order to perform specific tasks. Now, when I say momentarily, I am using the word in this sense. I just don't mean one moment, so the moment's here, it's gone, just like that. I mean that the Holy Spirit does something, but it doesn't continue. He just does it, and that's it. There is no continuation of that particular thing. So the Holy Spirit will momentarily control a person so that that person can perform a specific task, and when the task is done, well, that's it. Then the Holy Spirit might control the individual to perform something else. When that task is done, that's it. Now, in this sense, the filling is repeated over and over again. Now, let me show you how this is brought out in the book of Acts. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. To Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 4. Now here we have the account of the day of Pentecost. And we read in Acts chapter 2 verse 4 concerning the 120 who were in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. And it says that while they were there, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that verb denotes a historical fact. It denotes something that happened, and that was it. They were all filled, that is, controlled with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, and as a result, began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who was controlling them, gave them utterance. Now here the Holy Spirit is coming upon these 120 and controlling them so that they can perform a specific task. And the task in this case is to speak foreign languages, which they had never before studied, and which they spontaneously spoke, so that those who were present could understand everything that they said and be edified by it. Now there you have the Holy Spirit controlling the believer in order to qualify him to perform a specific task. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Now in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, we have another occurrence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now in this case, we have Peter before the Sanhedrin. Now I want you to remember what had happened prior to this. Peter was the same one who had denied the Lord 3 times. He didn't want to be counted as one of Christ's disciples. He said he wouldn't deny the Lord, but he did. But here you see a different Peter. Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, the same ones whom he feared before, the religious leaders. And it says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the form of the verb there again denotes a historical fact. It denotes something that happened. It happened, and that was it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, he spoke unto the Sanhedrin. And he said, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, the one that they had healed, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, can you imagine Peter saying that to them, the ones whom he feared so much? Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you well. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What enabled Peter to talk like that? Well, it was the Holy Spirit of God. You see, when the Holy Spirit takes over, he's able to do anything. And here is the Holy Spirit just taking Peter and loosing his tongue so that he will speak boldly on this occasion. But it happened once. Now, remember, Peter was one of the 120 who were filled on the day of Pentecost. Here, Peter is filled a second time. We have a repetition of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The same one who was filled on the day of Pentecost is here filled a second time. And it's a momentary experience, something that happens, and that's it. That one experience just doesn't continue without end. It happens, and it's over. And here we see a repetition of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Now, here again, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what had happened here was that Peter and John and the one that they had healed stood before the religious leader. And the religious leaders wanted to shut them up. And so they couldn't say anything about the miracle that had been performed because everybody knew that it had been performed. And so they said, what are we going to do? They said, well, what we ought to do is just to threaten them. Maybe if we tell them that something bad is going to happen to them if they go out and start preaching, maybe they'll keep quiet. And so they threatened them, but that didn't do any good because they said, we're still going to preach whether you threaten us or not. And they come back to the other believers. And when they come back to the other believers, what do? Well, they do a very wise thing. They come back to the other believers and they have a prayer meeting. But notice how they pray after Peter and John tell the other believers what has happened. Do they get together and pray? Now, Lord, you've heard about the threat that these religious leaders have made against us. Now, Lord, please, won't you just remove this threat so that we can go out and preach the gospel? Is that the way they prayed? No, that's not how they prayed. Look at what we read in verse 31. And when, back up a little bit to the earlier part of the text in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Instead of asking that the threatenings be taken away, they just said, Lord, give us boldness in the face of these threatenings. And then they said that we might preach thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all, listen, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, the same form of the verb that you have used in Acts 2, verse 4, Acts 4, verse 8, is used here again. And it denotes something that took place. It is a momentary experience. And what you need to keep in mind is that many of the people who were controlled here by the Holy Spirit so that they could speak the word of God in boldness were also controlled by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Again, you see, a repetition of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have Peter included in this. This was the third time he had been filled. Now, if the filling is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you've got three baptisms of the Holy Spirit right there. Peter had been filled three times. Many of these people had been filled twice. And here we have it, the control of the Holy Spirit over the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we have another reference to this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. And here is Saul, who was also called Paul, and he is speaking to Sergius Paulus. And he is endeavoring to lead him to a knowledge of Christ as Savior. But there was a sorcerer there by the name of Elymas. He was a Jew. He was a false prophet. And he was trying to keep Sergius Paulus from being saved. Now look at what we read in verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here is Saul, or Paul again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, it denotes a momentary experience, something that happened at that time, not something that continues, but something that happened at that time. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. That is on Elymas, who was trying to keep Sergius Paulus from being saved. And listen to what he said. O full of all deceit and all mischief, you child of the devil. Now, who was controlling Paul when he said that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't want anybody to stand in the way of Sergius Paulus being saved. So he controlled Saul. So he said, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way to the Lord? Behold now, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And that's exactly what happened. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, you see over and over again that the Holy Spirit fills in the sense that he controls a believer momentarily in order that that believer might perform a specific task. Now, this is over and above what you have in Ephesians chapter 5:18. There we're to be continually filled with the Spirit, that we might live a holy life. But when you come to these passages, the Holy Spirit is empowering us to perform specific tasks. And this is what the Holy Spirit can do for us again and again. The filling in this sense is a filling that can be repeated. It is repeated here. Again, those who say that the filling is a baptism of the Holy Spirit have the problem of the baptism being repeated. The same persons who were baptized once are baptized again, in the case of Peter, three times. But it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit, as he controls the believer so that the believer can perform a specific task which needs to be performed. And in this sense, you and I can be filled today. The Holy Spirit will momentarily fill us in order to qualify us to do the specific task that is before us. And then there is one other way in which we have the filling of the Holy Spirit discussed in the Word of God. And that is this. The Holy Spirit is to control the believer so often that it becomes a permanent characteristic of his life. The Holy Spirit is to control the believer so often that it becomes a permanent characteristic of his life. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, you will find an adjective used to describe certain people, and that is the adjective full. For example, if you turn back to Acts chapter 6, you will find that deacons are to be appointed. And in Acts chapter 6, we are told that seven men are to be sought out who have a good reputation, and one of their qualifications to be a deacon would be that they would be full of the Holy Ghost. Look at Acts 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Now, what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It simply means that the Holy Spirit controls you so often that this becomes a mark of your life. So that when you describe a person, you can say, here is one of the characteristics of that person. He is full of the Holy Ghost. We have that given to us concerning the qualifications of the seven deacons, and there were seven men that met those qualifications. Well, there were seven deacons that were appointed. If you look down in chapter 6 of verse 5 of Acts, you find that Stephen was one of those men, and he is spoken of in verse 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Stephen was characterized by being controlled by the Holy Spirit so often that it was a permanent characteristic of his life. It didn't mean that he was sinless, but it meant that the Holy Spirit controlled him so much that this was a mark, a characteristic, a permanent mark, a permanent characteristic of his life. And Stephen is also spoken of that way in chapter 7 and verse 55. Notice chapter 7 and verse 55. We read, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Here it is again, being full of the Holy Ghost. It is descriptive of Stephen. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit so much that it was a permanent characteristic of his life. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 11 in verse 24. You will find this also spoken of Barnabas. Acts chapter 11 in verse 24. It says, "For he," referring to Barnabas, "was a righteous man full of the Holy Spirit." Now here is Barnabas being controlled by the Holy Spirit so much that it was a permanent characteristic of his life, so that he could be spoken of as full of the Holy Spirit. Now what we must remember is that these people are human beings just like you and I are. They had an old nature just like you and I have. And yet, though they had the old nature, they were controlled by the Holy Spirit so often that it became a permanent characteristic of their lives that they were full of the Holy Spirit. A person is full of wisdom. What do you mean? You mean, well, he exhibits wisdom so much that it's a permanent characteristic of that person. You say he is a wise man. He's full of wisdom. A person is controlled by the Holy Spirit so much, he is full of the Holy Spirit. It's a permanent mark, a permanent characteristic of his life. So here is the control of the Holy Spirit over the believer, starting the moment the believer trusts Christ as Savior, going through his entire Christian life, to control him so that he will live a life that will be honoring unto the Lord, so that every part of his being is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then as the Holy Spirit does that, from time to time, he will empower that believer to perform a specific task which needs to be performed. Sometimes you might be witnessing or wanting to witness. Maybe I better put it that way. And you just don't find the courage to do it. I've done this many times. Remember one time I was sitting on a train, and there was a person sitting next to me, and I thought, I've got a captive audience. I've got to go to this destination. That person has to go to that destination. I've got a captive audience. It'd be a tremendous opportunity to witness. But then the flesh is weak. You say, well, what are the people before me and behind me going to think if they hear me talking about religion? And I just had to ask the Lord to help me. I said, Lord, I need a little strength. And that's where the Holy Spirit just steps in. He indwells me, and then he qualifies me to perform the task that needs to be done. He loosened my lips so that I could witness. And believe it or not, the way the Lord opened it up was through a Hebrew grammar. I had that on my lap. I was looking at it, and the person said, "What's that?" I told the person what that was. And then I went on and told the person about something, believe it or not, that is even greater than Hebrew. And and that is the Lord. And we just had a great time. But see, the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit empowers us for work that needs to be done. He qualifies us to perform specific tasks, and the control of the Holy Spirit over our lives should be so often and so frequent that it becomes a permanent characteristic of our lives, so that when people look at us, they can say of us, just like they said of these folk here, that person is full of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If people could look at you and say, you are full of the Holy Spirit, it's possible. Because you are just like the folk here. And if the Holy Spirit can do it for them, the Holy Spirit can do it for you. He can do it for me. But now there's one last thing I want you to notice. You have evidences given of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Turn back with me Ephesians chapter 5. And notice what we read in verses 19 through 21. Now, Paul has given the commandment that we are to be continually filled with the Spirit. Now, in verses 19, 20, and 21, what he does is to give evidences that show that we are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And notice what those evidences are. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, this has to do with our relationship to one another. Speaking to yourselves, our horizontal relationship to other people. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, this has to do with our vertical relationship to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That also has to do with our vertical relationship with the Lord. And then verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, or more literally, in the fear of Christ. That is, in those relationships in life where one person is to submit to the other, the person who is to give that submission is to give it. And that person is to do it in the fear, in the reverence, in the respect of Jesus Christ. That refers to our horizontal relationship to others.
And what are the evidences that a person has been or is being controlled by the Holy Spirit? The evidences are that that person is right as far as his vertical relationship with the Lord is concerned, singing songs with melody in his heart to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord always. He's right as far as his horizontal relationship with fellow believers is concerned. And if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will find that your vertical relationship with the Lord and your horizontal relationship with your other brethren in Christ will be exactly what it ought to be. You'll notice that tongues are not given here as an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's only one time when tongues are connected with the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. But it is not given as an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit anywhere else. Here we're simply told that the evidences are a proper relationship with the Lord and a proper relationship with our fellow men. Now, what we need to do is to make sure that when we come to the filling, that we understand that it is distinct from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby he incorporates me into the body of Christ at the time of my conversion. The filling of the Holy Spirit takes place right after I'm incorporated in the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit begins to indwell me, which he does at that time. He begins to control me at that time. He is to control my entire being throughout my entire Christian life. He empowers me to perform specific tasks that I have, and as I perform those tasks are to be backed up by a holy life, which they will be if I am continually controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I am to be controlled by the Holy Spirit so much that it is a permanent characteristic of my life. And the evidences of this control will be that I am right with God and right with my fellow men. Now, this winds up what we want to say concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.